Well, good morning. How's everybody? Are you ready to build an ark? We got more rain coming this week, and my yard front and back is like a pond right now. It is a breeding ground for mosquitoes, so we're going to be in trouble if we get a hurricane later this summer with how moist the ground is. As we begin, I want to share a couple of things with you before we jump into the sermon. Friday, I was at the hospital visiting one of our members, Annette Justice. Sweet, sweet lady. She was able to come here on Easter. She's been having declining health ever since, and she passed away this weekend. So I want you to remember Annette's family in your prayers, as well as her closest friends, Ann Adams and Francis, all right? They're grieving right now, and Ann was in a nursing home, and they were trying to figure out how they could get Ann over to the hospital to see Annette before she died. It just didn't happen. So remember them in your prayers, okay? This weekend, I've been texting Jason, who's a member of our church, handles all of our video, media, and all that stuff. Jim is sitting back there. He told me that the county has decided to cut 70 jobs to stay within their budget. That means 70 people are losing their jobs in our county. In fact, they're not going to fund even pre-K this coming fall. And Jason said that they will learn Monday or Tuesday if that's their jobs, that they may have lost their jobs. So I want you to remember Jason and Jim in your prayers as they are hoping they have kept their jobs in the midst of this fiscal crisis and these budget cuts, all right? So are you ready to jump into the Gospel of John?
Yeah.
All right. So take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to John chapter 9. That's where we are today. We are making our way through the Gospel of John. We're going verse by verse, diving deep into this, gleaning from it the biblical truth that God wants us to have. Last week, we were in John 8, where Jesus gave this one of his I am statements, I am the light of the world. And at this point, I told you last week, this was at the conclusion of a major Jewish festival called the Festival of the Tabernacles. And so Jews were required to travel from all over the Roman Empire to be part of this festival. And so the festival ended in John 8. So Jesus probably looked at these now extinguished candelabras, said, I am the light of the world. As I told you last week, Jewish writers back then write that these candelabras, there were four of them, were so bright, so brilliant, they would light up the entire temple compound. So as Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he was bringing a distinction to who he is as God in human flesh. Been telling you all along, John's purpose in writing this is to prove that Jesus was God in human flesh. And by the time we get to John 20, it is so that we will believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now we come to John chapter 9 today. And if you're going to read two chapters together, you need to read 8 and 9 together because they are bookends to each one. In John 8, we saw how Jesus gave his harshest criticism and rebuke of the religious leaders. And when we come to John chapter 9, he gives even more harsh rebuke to them. He does not let up with them. And this is why Jesus said that I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus makes this claim in these seven I am statements we're going to look at in the Gospel of John that go all the way back to the book of Exodus when Moses asked God, well, what is your name? Who do I tell him sent me? And he said, I am that I am. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so John is building on this case, trying to substantiate through seven I am statements that Jesus was God in human flesh. The very God who spoke to Moses was Jesus. The very God who spoke and called Abraham was Jesus. And we saw last week in this discussion that Jesus had with the religious leaders, they claimed that he could not be from God. They were descendants of Abraham, and therefore they were qualified, meaning guaranteed an entrance into heaven. And Jesus said, no, you're not. Your father is not Abraham, but the devil. So Jesus is escalating. As I've told you from this point on, Jesus has about 6 months to live before he's arrested, crucified, and dies on the cross. And so he told these religious leaders that the devil was their father. And today, this escalates even more. Jesus does not hold back his words at all. And we saw last week in John 8:55, he said this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Meaning, I'm the one who spoke to Abraham. And so they got in this argument with him. You're not even 50 years old. How could you have known Abraham? And John's point, the very God who spoke to Abraham was Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. So it's not a coincidence that this begins again with Jesus encountering these religious leaders. They're hot on his trail. They're following wherever he goes in the city of Jerusalem so that they can confront him and try to trip him up and set traps for him. But people are coming to realize that he is the light of the world. And as a result of that, people are being impacted by that. Now, today we come to a story that should not surprise us. In John 9, it begins with Jesus encountering a man who was born blind in the temple court. Okay? Now imagine you were born blind. You can feel the warmth of the sun, but you can never see a beautiful sunset or sunrise. Imagine that you were born blind. You could go down to the ocean and hear the crashing of the waves, but you could never see the beauty of the ocean. People surfing, people swimming, dolphins coming in and out of it. And if you were blind, you could never see anything. You could only experience part of that through sound. Scientists tell us, get this, that our brain gets its stimulation, 80% of it, through sight. The other 20% of your stimulation of the brain comes from your other four senses. So for a person to be blind, they are missing out on a lot of stimulation to their brain. So we begin with John chapter 9. It begins this way. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who'd been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or of his parents? Now, we may be shocked by their question, but the Jews were taught that if you had a disability, you had an illness, you had a sickness, it was either God's punishment on you for a sin you committed or potentially some sins your parents committed. So the disciples look at Jesus and go, hey, this man's born blind. Who sinned? Did he or his parents? So where did this belief actually come from? Let me give you a few ways they developed this concept. One is the religious leaders based it off of Genesis 4:7. You remember when God accepted Abel's gift, but he rejected Cain. And Cain got mad, and he was ready to kill his brother. And so God came to him and said this, sin is crouching at the door. Well, the religious leaders took this to mean the door of the womb. And so they taught their people babies could sin in the womb. Another place this came from is that they believed that the soul was pre-existent, that you existed before your physical birth, therefore you could have sinned before you were ever physically born. They also based this off of Deuteronomy 5:9, where God talks about the sins of the parents are passed on to their children, to the third and fourth generation. So we know today that moms who do not take care of their bodies, if they drink, they smoke, they use drugs, they engage in illicit sexual relations, they can harm their baby in the womb. They can cause a miscarriage or a preterm birth. They can cause birth defects. They can put their baby through infant death syndrome, SIDS. If a mom has HIV, she can pass AIDS on to her children. In African-American cultures, they have the fear of single-cell anemia. There is also, if you drink, you can give your baby fetal alcohol syndrome. And as a pastor in 40 years, I've had to go to the nurseries and watch babies suffering, because mom was more intent on drinking and using drugs than caring for her baby. It's a horrible scene to hear these infants screaming in agony. We can do this to our children if we don't take care of our bodies. And so the disciples' point is this, if there is sickness, there's sin. Now Jesus is going to correct them on this. Look at verse 3. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. So Jesus is wanting his disciples to learn some lessons through this blind man. Okay? And he wants us to learn them. Here's the first lesson we can learn from this. God can use our human disabilities to cause exaltation of Jesus Christ. He can take what sickness you're going through, what I'm going through, and use it to bring glory to his son. Jesus knew a miracle was about to happen. The disciples didn't. They're in the dark about this. So Jesus uses this as an opportunity to say, hey, even our sicknesses God can use to bring glory to himself. Second, God can use our human disabilities or sicknesses for instruction. So here's my advice. The next time you find you're sick in the hospital, see it as a classroom. Ask God, your teacher, right? Why am I here? How are you going to use me? What's the lesson I need to learn? Meaning, sickness may come for the purpose of correction. Maybe you have been out doing something you shouldn't be doing, and so God now has your attention, and you stop and say, all right, God, I see the lesson here. You want me to learn this so I don't end up back here again. Second, God may use your suffering to break the hardness of another person's heart and bring about a change in that person's life. I've seen people who were so hardened when their loved one got sick, they came to Christ. God may use your sickness and suffering in your life to bring a person to Christ. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus refutes this idea, this belief, that there is a direct link between suffering and sin in every case. Look at this in Luke 13. Some people there with Jesus at that time told him about what had happened to some worshipers from Galilee. Pilate had them killed. Their blood was mixed with the blood of their animals that they brought for sacrifices. Here are these Jewish pilgrims who have come in good faith, making sacrifices to God. And so Pilate has these soldiers go in and kill them right there so that the blood of those animals they were sacrificing mingled with their own blood as they were dying. Jesus goes on to say, you may have heard some other things. Do you think this happened to those because they were more sinful than all the other people from Galilee? No, they were not. But if you don't decide now to change your lives, you will be all destroyed like those people. And what about those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more sinful than everyone else in Jerusalem? They were not, but I tell you, if you don't decide now to change your lives, you'll be destroyed too. So Jesus draws this distinction, even for us. We cannot make the presumption that because someone is sick, someone has cancer, that that's due to some sin in their life and God's punishing them. Jesus says, you cannot build or bridge that. That's wrong. Fourth, the disciples, here's what we tend to do when we see someone with a disability. The disciples saw this blind man as a case study to discuss theology with Jesus. Jesus saw this man needing compassion and he needed to be healed. When you see someone who's in a wheelchair who has quadriplegic, paraplegic, we often get in a discussion, I wonder what happened to them. So when you see someone who is sick or has a disability, do you see them as a topic to discuss? Or as a person who you will show compassion to in that moment? Do you ignore and deplore them, or do you explore and look for ways you might help them? Do you see them as an inconvenience or as an opportunity for you to do some intervention with them? When you see someone like that, do you go to help them or do you run from them? What's your first response? Or if you see someone, do you and your family members get in this conversation? I wonder what he did. I bet he was sinning and God got him. When I was growing up, that's what preachers preached, that all of our sicknesses, illnesses were a result of sin in their life. They weren't much like these Jewish leaders. Disciples, as I said, have 6 months before Jesus is killed. They don't realize how this clock is ticking and where it is going, but Jesus does. They've been with Jesus 2.5 years, 24/7, and they still don't get it. They don't have the spiritual light to see what they need. They've got Jesus, the light of the world, but they're still living in darkness. So we too can be living in darkness. We may be saved, but we don't see spiritually. So why? Let me give you a few reasons. We either get into what I call an either-or thinking like the disciples. We get in this either-or thinking. This is what the disciples did. Either he sinned or his parents did. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now, we've already seen how Jesus rebuked the disciples with that question in John 3. It was neither, so that God could be glorified. Now, Jesus is not implying that God intentionally caused this man to be born blind so that when Jesus came onto the scene, God could use Jesus to heal him and that would bring exaltation and glory to God. That's not what Jesus is implying here. It wasn't that God caused this man's blindness for something greater in his life. We're prone to have that attitude at times. For example, we'll say, well, either I have to take this job that I'm going to hate, that pays more money, or stay in the job I already hate with less money. Or we get in this either or thinking, well, either I have to stay single for the rest of my life, or I just need to marry the first person that comes along. If that's you, you're going to be miserable. So we get in this either or thinking. Even we do it in this life. And Jesus says that is the wrong approach when it comes to looking at tragedies in life. Here's the second reason we don't see spiritually. We attempt to see only with our own will and not God's will. The disciples are exerting their own will. He must have sinned, Jesus, or his parents must have sinned. Which is it? And Jesus said it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. See, it never, ever occurred to the disciples that God was going to do something in, for, and through this man who had been born blind. Jesus will heal him in a moment. And this is where the tension rises, because the religious leaders, you would think, they would be excited. They would be thrilled that this man who had been born blind can now see. No! They're mad. Any of you ever had a person in your family come down with a horrible disease and they got healed from it? Anybody? Anybody? All right, some of you. Were you mad that they got healed? No, you're thrilled. The religious leaders, the great partiers in the New Testament, they're going to call an inquisition. They're going to drill this man about his healing. Now, Jesus does miracles in the New Testament. Let me give you three reasons why he does them. First, Jesus didn't do miracles to show off his power. He didn't look at the religious leaders and say, look, guys, look what I can do. He didn't do that to show off his power. Second, Jesus did not do miracles to show up his enemies. He didn't say, look, I can do this. Show the people you can do this. He didn't use his miracles to embarrass or intimidate anyone. But Jesus did do miracles to show us his character and his compassion. That's why he did them. Jesus loved people. And he healed people. Have you ever thought about this? He healed people who may never chose to follow him or believe in him. He just healed them. That was his character. That was his love. So in John 9, 4 through 5, we read this. Jesus said, we must quickly carry out the task assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here on this world, I am the light of the world. So he repeats that statement. Jesus knows the clock's ticking. 6 months left, and he's dead. He's crucified. The disciples don't know this. So he is trying to put into them this awareness that none of us in this room have a clue when we're going to die. None of us. So therefore, we should be busy serving our Lord, sharing the light of the world, because he is the light. Because one day, you and I are going to take our last breath. So there is this insistence that Jesus says here, you need to be busy serving me, loving people like I love them. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor who was persecuted and put into prison by the Church of England. Only because of his advocacy of religious freedom and his theological belief against limited atonement. A limited atonement basically says this: God has already predetermined ahead of time who he's going to save, and he's already predetermined who he's going to send to hell. And so if you're in that group that's been predetermined to go to hell, you can never be saved. And he was against that. He said, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So they imprisoned him for this. He said, what really ticked them off, he says, the word of God is the final word, not the king, not the Church of England. Amen. And on December 8th, 1691, he died. But here's what he said. I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. Are you serving Christ right now as if you're not promised the next second? Or are you coasting? You're just going about day after day thinking you're going to be promised the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. You don't know. Take you back to 9/11. All those people got on those planes had no way of knowing that would be their final moments. None of us know. So we need to be busy because we don't know how much time we have left. So Jesus again says in John 9:5, I am the light of the world. He drives that home to them because they're spiritually blind. They're not seeing it, but he does. So when Jesus says this, he's linking two big principles he's already talked about. He said previously in John 7, I am the living water. Now he connects, I am the light. So he is merging two theological beliefs about water and about light. Look at this in John 9. He says, then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. So why didn't Jesus just say, you have your sight? You ever thought of that? He could have just said, you can see now, and the man would. Why did Jesus send this man to the pool of Siloam? Now, get this. The man is blind. The pool of Siloam is a third of a mile away, all uphill. How do you think he got there? Do you think he's feeling his way along, asking people, where's the pool of Siloam? Where's the pool of Siloam? He's in the dark. He cannot see. He's got to trust his instincts and other people to tell him where this pool is. I mean, first, Jesus could have just healed him. But Jesus had a point here. He wanted to prove something to this man. He healed to make an unmistakable spiritual point for this man. So he tells him, go to the pool of Siloam. Now, why would he tell him to do that? We saw that in John 7 and John 8. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the things the priest did every single day, he grabbed a golden urn. He and the people traveled to the pool of Siloam. He would dip the urn in, pull back some water. They'd travel all the way back to the temple. And over the altar where there's a rock, he would pour it, symbolizing that God was the living water. So Jesus wanted this man to learn two great truths. He's the living water, and he's the light of the world. And in this miracle, he does that. In John 7, we read this. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered in his glory. So John puts a little sidebar in here. Well, you got to wait to the book of Acts. We've got 6 months and 50 days. Then the Holy Spirit will come. So Jesus is building, merging these two I am statements. I'm the living water and I am the light of the world. And he does it to make a statement to the Jews. So if in Israel and even with us, if we would be like that blind beggar, we would obey the words of Christ, we would be able to see the light spiritually. Now, you would think everyone, like I said, would be rejoicing. You think they'd be thrilled, but they're not. So let me give you a few things that happen. While the spiritually blind, those in spiritual darkness, come after Jesus. And they'll come after you too, for the very same reasons. And you'll see this, when you go to share your faith with people, they'll get upset, some of them. Spiritually blind people will do some cross-examination. They're going to have their questions. They're going to come with you this, come with you this, come with you this, come with you this. Just let them ask. That's what I do. I'm not threatened by their questions. And most of the time, I don't try to answer all of them either. Look at this, verses 8 through 12. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other. Now get this, they're standing off the side. Imagine it. Here he comes, he's jumping, he's leaping. He can see, he's happy, he's thrilled. And they're going, isn't that the guy who was blind? So they have this little conversation. Look at this. Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, and others said, oh no, he just looks like him. But the beggar kept saying, yes, I am the same man. Can you see this? Some are saying, isn't that guy? Others go, no, it couldn't be. It's got to be his twin brother. And he's going, no, it's me, it's me, it's me. They can't see it. They know he's the man. You got family members sitting next to you? Do any of you doubt that's your husband, your spouse, or your child sitting near you or around you? Do any of you? No. Because you know it is. Some of you are going, I don't know about that, you know. You know it is. They know it. They've seen him day after day sitting at the temple courts begging for alms. And then they get into this cross-examination with him, about him. It can't be him. It's got to be somebody else. So instead of being thrilled of having a celebration with this man, they lead him to an inquisition. So he is forced to stand before the religious leaders and the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin to answer. Get this, to answer for something they think he did wrong. He did nothing wrong. He just simply obeyed Jesus and did what Jesus told him to do. And here's John's point here. The man who was blind now sees, and the people who could see are now blind. There are people you will never convince to come to Christ. They will never believe that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. They are in what I call a spiritual black hole. Audrey and I went to a retirement dinner, one of our members recently, and her little 11-year-old grandson, Connor, and I got into this conversation. I said, hey, Connor, I hear you're interested in black holes and wormholes. And he lit up like a Christmas tree, and we started talking. I said, isn't it amazing, the theory behind black holes? He goes, you know that? I said, oh, yeah. I said, a black hole, you know how it's formed? It's when a star collapses in on itself, and the gravitational forces are so strong, not even light can get out of it or enter it. He goes, I know, isn't that amazing? And you have friends like that. There are spiritual black holes. The light of Christ can never get in them. Because like the religious leaders, they think they're right. And when you begin to share with them, they will engage in cross-examining you. Well, this man's answers were not good enough for them. So like I said, they take him off before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And that brings us to the second reaction people have when we share the light of Christ. Spiritually blind people will try to discredit your testimony and witness. They'll try to shoot down what you're saying. Now look at this in verses 13 through 17. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man about it all. So he told them, he put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisee again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? I love it. I think he's a prophet. Did you see how they tried to ruin his testimony? Oh, this man, he's not a prophet. He healed on the Sabbath. He could not be from God. He's a sinner. Now, Jesus chose saliva. And in Jewish Jesus' day, they believed saliva had two beliefs about it. One, they believed it had a healing purpose. You could use it. But they also knew that some of the Jews who practiced the dark magical arts would use saliva in it. So they then saw that it would be demonic. So Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath. Oh, no, Mr. Bill. I mean, they cannot believe that Jesus broke Sabbath law. You remember in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 when God said, you shall honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, you're never to work again, you're not to work on the Sabbath. Well, the problem was God had not defined work. So because there was this big void, our wonderful Jewish leaders came up with all these rules and regulations about what constituted work. They put it in a book called the Mishnah. And in it, they said things like, you're not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to light your lamp at night on the Sabbath. You couldn't even, guys, trim your beard or shave on the Sabbath. You couldn't even heal on the Sabbath. Now, they did give a loophole for that one. They said you could heal if it was to save their life, but you could not make them comfortable. You were forbidden as a Jewish doctor to apply oil or aloe to a person's wounds to soothe their injuries. You weren't allowed to help someone who had a toothache. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. So they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law. See, one of the things the religious leaders taught the people is this. They said, one of the signs we will always know who is the Messiah, he will do one miracle that's never been recorded in the Old Testament by any of God's people or prophets. There's not one story in the Old Testament of any of God's prophets doing this. And here was the sign. He will give a blind person sight. This man's heard this his whole life. When the Messiah comes, maybe if I'm living, he'll give me my sight back. So they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath. Why? Here's why. See, when you make a little mud pie, you got to knead it. Kneading was forbidden. So Jesus just grabs some dirt, spits in it. It's not very sanitary according to our terms today. He made a little mud pie and put it on the guy's eyes. And it said, now go to the pool of Siloam, wash it off, and you will see. And the guy does exactly that. But the wonderful religious people are ticked that the God who gave us the law of the Sabbath, in their terms, was the very same one breaking it. Here's a third thing you may encounter. People who are in spiritual darkness. Spiritual blind people will resort to fearful intimidation. So not only are they using cross-examination, not only are they trying to refute your testimony and witness, they will use intimidation that's fearful. Look at this. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man who'd been blind and could now see. So they called his parents. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? Now get this. They know who his parents are. Duh. So if you know who his parents are, you got to know this is the same man that was born blind. So they bring the parents in. This is worse than being brought to the principal's office. It's like when you open the front door and there's a police officer standing at your front door. You know this ain't going to be good. You see, the religious leaders had an unbelievable power through the Sanhedrin that they could use to control people. And they will use this on the parents, and they will use this on the man. One of the problems of being spiritually blind is that you can see something over and over, and you no longer see it. Let me put it to you this way. I imagine all of us who own homes, we have things in our house that needs fixing. Your spouse keeps telling you, when are you going to fix that? When are you going to fix that? Well, you've seen it so much, you just forget about it. You'll walk right by it and see it, but you don't see it because you've gotten used to it. They've gotten used to seeing this man beg and beg, this blind man beg and beg, and now they can't accept what's standing right in front of them, a man who once was blind who can now see. So they began to use intimidation. His parents replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. Now, we don't get that today. But Jews today, any Jew who becomes a Christian, they will expel from their synagogues even today. This is why they said, ask him, he's old enough. Notice, they don't deny their son's blindness. They don't deny this is their son, but they don't rejoice that he can see. They throw him under the bus. Don't ask us, ask him. They're not even thrilled their own son, who'd been born blind, can see. Hey, yes, he's ours. Yes, he was blind, but how that came to be, we don't know. Ask him. So they go ask the parents and begin to drill the parents with intimidation of being kicked out of the synagogue. You see, in those days, the synagogue was the central point of every Jewish village. It's where you went to socialize, where you went to fellowship. It's where you went and got the worship of God. And as you aged and could not take care of yourself, the Jewish synagogues had their own system of welfare. They were take care of the elderly. So if you got excommunicated from the synagogue, you had nothing. And so you'll see there on the screen, spiritually blind people will resort to excommunication, meaning they will sever their relationship with you. They'll get so mad with you, they'll just cut it off. They'll say, if you keep up sharing Jesus, I'm done with you. I'll have nothing to do with you. Now, in those days, there were two types of excommunication. One was for 30 days. It was temporary to get your attention, hoping you would repent, change your decision. The other was permanent. So if you got excommunicated from a Jewish synagogue, you had no help. You had no future, no one to care for you. Not only that, you were barred from seeing any of your family and any of your friends, and they were barred from seeing you or associating with you. If you mingled, those who mingled it were still in the synagogue, feared being cast out as well. It was an unbelievable power tool that they used to intimidate Jews to not accept Jesus. Now, by the time we get to John 12, John adds a little cliff note here for us. Look at this in John 42. He says, many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but would not admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. So by the time we get to John 12, people are believing Jesus is who he claimed to be, but they won't publicly say it for fear of being excommunicated from the synagogue. And the ultimate terror was that not only were you excommunicated from the synagogue, your family, and your friends, the religious leader said, now you were excommunicated from God. You would not go to heaven, but you will go to hell. What a power tool. What a way to manipulate people to get them to do what you want them to do. And that's what they were doing. And this is what ticked Jesus off, because they had kept the people in spiritual darkness and they couldn't see for themselves what was the truth. So Jesus heals the man and he rejoices that the man is healed. So fearing being kicked out of the synagogue, fearing being kicked out of heaven, everybody goes along with it. You probably never heard the name of Dr. Jacob Gottenhaus. He's a Jew that was born in Austria. His parents were preparing him to one day become a rabbi. He attended the local synagogue. He studied the Torah ferociously, knew it front and back. But he had heard from his brother who had immigrated to the United States that if you come to the United States, you can get wealthy and you can be famous. So he decided to immigrate to the United States. But when he got here, he began to have a spiritual struggle about how he would raise and about his Judaism. And his brother had already become a Christian and told him, said, listen, don't take my word for it. You know the Old Testament. Now compare that to the Gospels. He said, Jesus has 7 I am statements that all go back to Moses. And if you will read the Gospels, he didn't want to. He said, we're Jewish. We don't do that. He said, just read it for me. And as he read the Gospels, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. So he sent cable back home to his parents that he and his brothers were now Christians. And they said, we never want to see you again. To us, you are dead. But he had this movement in his heart that God wanted to use him. So he enrolled at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Get this, he didn't know a word of English, he only spoke Hebrew, so they had to bring in a Hebrew translator for him to take his classes. He went on and got his Master of Divinity at Moody. Well, that wasn't enough either. Then he went to the seminary I went to, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and got his PhD in Old Testament Studies. And from that, he formed an international missions called International Mission Board for Jewish People. And from that, the gospel went out to Jews all over America and all over the world, bringing those Jews to Jesus Christ. He was an unbelievable man who realized that even though his family had forsaken him, he had a new family. Even though his father had rejected him, he had a heavenly father who loved him. And as a result of that, when he was 87 years old, on his deathbed, a nurse came in to check on him and ask him. She said this, are you afraid to die? He said, no, but there's so much more yet to be done. So much more yet to be done. I pray God gives me time to do it for my people. That's a man who's internalized the great I am. He was willing to risk it all. Are you and I willing to risk it all for our Lord and Savior? And it can be frightening to be rejected, to be scorned, to be unwanted. One of the things that when we went to Bulgaria, we saw all of these orphanages, all these thousands of children that had been their parents' could not keep them or didn't want them. Our daughter was one of them. She has 7 siblings. We think all by different fathers. And her mother just couldn't take care of them, so she put them in orphanages. What do you do when the people who brought you in the world don't want you? It's a horrible, emotional thing to deal with. Though Yimi was in spiritual darkness, what she didn't know, see, God had a better plan. He had us. And we brought her home. And she's been the delight of our life ever since. I cannot tell you what it does to me when I hear from her these words, Daddy. She didn't say Pop. She didn't say Dad. She says, Daddy. You know what that does? When your children, dad say to you, daddy, oh man, you'll do anything for them. You'll go, all right, what do you want, baby? Audrey argues, she's the good cop, she's the bad cop, and I'm the good cop. Emmy just bats those little Bulgarian brown eyes. I go, what do you want, honey? She says, daddy, and I melt like butter in a microwave, all right? There is something knowing that God, your father, is your father. Though your family, your friends reject you, have nothing to do with you, you got in a heaven. You got a God in heaven who loves you. Now get this. The Jewish leaders are still not satisfied. In John 9, it says, so the second time they called in the man who'd been blind, born blind, and told him, God should get the glory for this. Now, that was a Jewish phrase that they used back then to say, now you need to tell us the truth this time. We know you made up the lie, so tell us the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. They said, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. They're doing everything they can to distort his testimony, his witness, to cross-examine him, to use fear and intimidation. And the more they try, the more they work, he doesn't back down. He's not going to back down. Look at this in verse 25. I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. Read it with me. I was what? But now? What a testimony! He doesn't care who what they call Jesus. All he knows is I was blind. But I can see, and I see what you are up to. It's a powerful statement. And guess what? They can't refute that. They know he was born blind. They can't refute that he now sees. Even though they've brought him before the Sanhedrin, everyone in that Sanhedrin had to admit that man was born blind. So they get in an argument between them whether or not this was of God. He says, I was blind, but now I see. Now look what they go. Okay, all right, we get that. But what did he do? They asked. How did he heal you? All of this. I say humor in scripture all the time. Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? I mean, he's excited. He can see. Oh, I'm glad you asked me that again. Tell it to me again. I will tell you again. I'll tell you again. We do that when people bring us good news. Oh, yeah, let me tell you again. Let me tell you again. Because we're thrilled. He thinks, oh, man, these guys really want to know who Jesus is. All right, you want to know? I'll tell you again. Look at this. They said, do you want to become his? He says, do you want to become his disciples too? Oh, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Then they cursed him, meaning they denounced him, and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man has come. Why? That's very strange. Look at this. The man answered. He replied, he healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He's preaching to them. We know God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, notice, he's going to repeat to them what they've taught him his whole life. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. Meaning, you have said repeatedly, over and over, when the Messiah came, the one miracle he would do that we know he was the material, he'd heal a man born blind and give him a sight. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. I love his faith. I love his tenacity. He's not backing down. Years ago, I read the story from a Baptist preacher who had a husband come to him saying, my marriage is in trouble. He said, I really want to save it. So this Baptist preacher said, listen, I'm going to give you a challenge here. I want you to figure out what your wife's love language is. And then when you go home from work, I want you to go home from work with that attitude of meeting that love language. Well, he decided to do it, but it sort of backfired. He later told the story to his pastor this. He said, I usually leave the factory sweating and dirty at the end of the day, but I decided that if I really wanted to do something special for my wife, I would clean up before I saw her that afternoon. So I showered and shaved in the locker room in our factory. I even went home, bought fresh, wonderful flowers for her. I even had brought another set of clothing that I put on when I left the factory. So on the way home, I took my flowers. I was ready. I had this card. I knocked on He said, usually I come in through the back door, just come in, grab a TL and go sit down and watch some sports. But he said, this time I wanted to do what I should do. So he said, I went to the front door and I rang the doorbell. He said, she came to the front door, opened it up, and she didn't know what to say. She said, I'm shocked. She said, it's been a terrible day. Our son fell and broke his leg. I had to take him to the ER. He has a cast. And then no sooner did I get him home, I got a phone call. Your mother's coming for 2 weeks. And on top of that, I decided to get some washing done. So I went down to the basement, started washing clothes, but the washer broke and the whole basement is flooded. And I cannot believe this. I cannot believe this. I cannot believe it. After all this terrible day, you now come home drunk. See, like that wife, the Pharisees have a cause for celebration, but they can't see it. They jump to the wrong conclusion. We do that too. We draw up the wrong conclusions about people all the time. We judge them. We size them up because we can't see the way God sees them. Instead of celebrating with them, we make their life more miserable. Did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Yes. Why could he do that? Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He created it. Now look at verse 34. They said, you were born a total sinner. They answered, are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. So immediately, in one stroke, he's kicked out of his Jewish community. He's barred from seeing his parents. They're barred from seeing him. He can't associate with other Jewish friends. He can't go to the temple. He can't go to the synagogue. He can't worship. None of the Jews in Jerusalem will have anything to do with him. Because he's got this label on him, excommunicated. But that's not going to stop him. I love how the story wraps up. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, meaning heard the man had been excommunicated, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? The man answered, well, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus said, and he is speaking to you. Yes, Lord, I believe. And then the man said, and he what? Worshipped Jesus. Don't you just love that? He saw Jesus for who he was. No matter what these prestigious religious leaders with their PhDs and all their biblical knowledge said, I was blind, but now I see. I see who is the Messiah. And Jesus told him, I enter this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. He's a beggar. He's been begging his whole life for alms around the temple. He's been cast out, thrown out. No one of his family or friends will have anything to do with him. Jesus goes, and the first thing Jesus does is embrace him. Imagine, he can't go to the temple. He can't go to his synagogue to worship. But what does he get to do as his first act of worship? He gets to worship God face to face. One day, you and I are going to worship God face to face. And we will see him as he is. But Paul says we will see dimly because God is too big for us to understand fully. David writes this, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. You may not know the name G. Campbell Morgan. He lived between 1863 and 1945. He was a sickly child who had to be tutored at home. He diligently studied the scriptures and later decided he wanted to be a lay preacher in 1881. So he wanted to enter what was called Wesleyan ministry. He passed all of his written tests, all of his theology tests. And the final thing to be ordained is that you had to do a trial sermon before the professors. He prepared his sermon, but he says when he walked up to this pulpit, similar to this one, he looked out at all these distinguished seminary professors who were more literate, more knowledgeable than he. He said, I got scared to death. I began to tremble. I lost my chain of thought. I couldn't really speak. I was so fearful. 2 weeks later, he received what would be a letter. And in it said, we have decided not to ordain you. You are unfit for the gospel. When he got that, he telegrammed his father with one word. He says, rejected. When his father got the telegram, he telegrammed him back. And he said, never forget, son, rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. Love, Dad. G. Campbell Morgan went on to become one of the best preachers and evangelists in the history of America. Your friends, your families may forsake you. They may cut off their ties to you. Listen to me. But you can still be a great servant for the Lord Jesus Christ with the light that you have. Here's a former blind man who was rejected by all the religious people, now accepted by God. Here's a former blind man who was excommunicated from the house of worship, finding true worship in front of Jesus. Here's a former blind man who would now see both physically and spiritually, astounded by religious leaders who can't see anything. So when you deal with people and you're sharing your faith and they get caustic with you, let me give you, as I wrap up here, a few things on how to deal with this. All right? Look at this. First, appeal using undeniable facts. Just stick with undeniable facts. We see this in John 9, 15, 25, and 32. It says this, so the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he put the mud over my eyes, and when it was washed away, I could see. I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but I know this, I was blind, but now I see. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone who's born blind. He just sticks with the facts. He doesn't add anything to it. He just sticks with the raw facts. These guys are in spiritual darkness. So my advice to you is stick to personal objectivity, not personal opinion. Why? This means that for those in spiritual darkness, truth will become their enemy and not you. When you go share your testimony, one of the things I teach in class 301 and 401 is that when you share your testimony, nobody can deny that. They may not like it, but they can't deny it because it's true for you. And so if they get angry with you, they're getting angry not with you, but with the truth that you're sharing. Second, answer their questions and speculations directly and with brief answers. This is what this guy does, this blind man. He answers their questions directly and briefly. Look at this. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, what is your opinion about this man who healed you? He goes on to say, you remember, I think he's a prophet. He doesn't ramble on. He doesn't try to conjure up something. If you attempt to soften the truth or sidestep the truth, you will not accomplish anything. Instead, you will give those in spiritual darkness more ammo because they will use that to trip you up. They will use that to confuse you. They will use that to distort and change your words. So let your answers be directly and brief. Third, refuse to engage in an argument. This man does not argue with these religious leaders. Look at this, but what did he do? They asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? If you get in an argument, they're going to push you and you're going to get mad. And as you get mad, you're prone to make mistakes in your arguments and in your witness. So refusing to argue keeps those in spiritual darkness from making it personal. If you start arguing, then it gets personal. And then you've lost your witness and your testimony. Number four, remain fearless and resolute. We see this from this blind man. He's fearless and resolute. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. Now, people will use all kinds of ways to intimidate you, to confuse you, to trip you up as you share your faith. So being resolute to stick with the truth will deprive those in spiritual darkness of the power to successfully intimidate you. Just stick with the undeniable facts. Just stick with the truth. Keep it brief, keep it direct, and their enemy will be the truth and not you. These religious leaders never see it. They never get it. This man suffers some horrible consequences of his faith in Christ. He's now barred. Get this, as he walks away, not a Jew in Jerusalem will have anything to do with him. He has no one but Jesus. Now look at verses 40 through 41. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, are you saying, meaning Jesus, are you saying we are blind? Duh. If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus replied, but you remain guilty because you claim you can see. They said, we see. We know the scriptures, not that blind man. And Jesus, you don't know the scriptures either. We do. Well, who wrote the scriptures? Jesus. Of course he knows them. Early church father, John Chrysostom, He comments on this passage. He says this, the Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord, get this, of the temple found him. Jesus came to the man, and his conversion, we see that in verses 35 through 38, was an even greater miracle in his life, for now he had spiritual light. The light of the world had gone out into the darkness, into the dark world, with the result that a blind man saw not only with his eyes, but with his heart. And those who had vision were blinded because they refused to believe. That's the truth of the gospel. When we give our life to Christ, we begin to see like we never saw. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest pastors and preachers in the world. Commenting on this passage, he says this, it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our own strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. The way to see spiritually is you got to have a willingness to admit that you don't know it all. That you're blind without the light of Christ. You ever been around somebody who had an answer for everything? They're a know-it-all? I mean, they got an answer for everything. And the more they try to impress you with their wisdom, the more you realize it's just a bluff. They really don't know. So this miracle comes. He not only gets his sight back physically, he gets saved in the process. See, that's the real miracle. Not that he sees physically, but he's able to see spiritually. He sees Jesus for who he is. He's been a beggar his whole life. Remember, great partakers are great beggars. And those who are empty will be filled, and in this case, spiritually see. That's the goal of Jesus for you and me, that we spiritually see he for who he is, and we share that with others because he is the light of the world. Let's pray.